Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to this opening session of Sunstone, following the brethren, the abdication of agency, 114 on your session. My name's Parker Blunt. I'm chairing the session, and just one word, I guess, would be appropriate. I was recruited about 10 minutes ago to chair the session. Which was really nice because I was coming to this session anyway, so that worked out well for me. Our respondent, Devery Anderson, whom I do not know, and if he's present, I would like for him to manifest himself. Pardon? He's not here. Well, assuming that Devery does show up, he is eminently qualified to respond, and I won't belabor you with all of his qualifications at this point. But if he doesn't show up, then I'll just pick one of you to do it, because I know that all of you are equally qualified. But let's get on with our presenter, Kim Clark, who is a optometric physician in private practice here in Holiday Sandy area. He's married. He and his wife Cindy have 4 children and 2 grandchildren. He is a runner, which is, in my book, always a positive thing, and speaks well for any kind of academic or thought processes. Because if you run, after a while, you know the only thing left to do is just try to think esoteric things to overcome the pain of it. And he has run long runs. He is very much interested in Hugh Nibley and cosmology and things of ancient Egypt. I look forward to his presentation, so please join with me in welcoming Kim Clark.
What began as a response to an email developed into a 100-page explanation as to why it is fundamentally unwise to march on command. Because following the brethren, the abdication of agency is insufferably prolix, and because my angelic wife Cindy is empathetic to your circumstance, you'll be relieved to learn that time constraints will limit today's presentation to a small portion of the original. Should there be an insensible few hungry for more, you are welcome to email me for the complete and unabridged text. For the listening audience, my email address is kimclark@burgoyne.com. That's K-I-M-C-L-A-R-K. @burgoyne.com. This essay, along with another written by this writer on the subject of reincarnation, may also be found on Dr. Robert Beckstead's website, mormonscience.org. As a naive child reared in an orthodox Mormon home, I couldn't help that I possessed an unbridled curiosity that knew few limits. As with physicist Paul Davies, my childhood discoveries were deployed more out of boredom than philosophical acuteness. It wasn't enough for my moralizing father to insist that God considered smoking a sin. Heavenly Father didn't hang around with non-Mormons who delighted in such mischievous pleasures. Not until I had a smoke, smothering my virgin lungs with the cigarette's miasmic exhaust, did I experience just how disgusting was the practice. I had hardly lit up when beads of sweat began forming on my brow and upper lip. Involuntarily, I then found myself supine on a stranger's front lawn, looking heavenward of all places, caught, as it were, with my hand in the cookie jar. The stars swayed with mocking delight as my vagus nerve orchestrated an immediate discharge of that evening's meal. Fearful the alarmed homeowner would summons police at the sight of an imperiled vagrant, my friends could only howl with laughter, as by now my facial color approached spinach green. Drained of all strength, I had become an immobile, camouflaged lawn ornament. Yes, smoking is stupid, I conceded. Dad was right, but he was right for the wrong reasons. By all accounts, my father is a good and honorable man. He provided well for his wife and children, espouses an enviable work ethic, and is at heart a responsive humanitarian. But there were times when his powers of logic and reasoning seemed adrift in a sea of confusion. It occurred to me that obedience without reason or purpose was of wilting value. Yet, from my father's perspective, obedience was a measure of righteousness. In fact, it was directly proportional to one's righteousness. However, time and experience had taught me never to challenge my father's wisdom, at least not while living under his jurisdiction. If my line of questioning seemed to challenge the brethren's sapient wisdom, his advice was certain. Kim, it's okay to question, but never doubt. Even to this day, recalling such specious and rancid logic evokes a visceral response of withering contempt. In my father's paradigm, what the prophet spoke was immutable law, the very words God himself would speak. Latter-day Saints are asked to believe that God, in his absence, has called and ordained qualified men to serve as his emissaries and agents. As is common knowledge in LDS circles, such men of the First Presidency and Quorum of the 12 Apostles, the Brethren, are revered as veritable prophets, seers, and revelators. As God's anointed, what they say is considered scripture and takes precedence over anything spoken or written by dead prophets, as former church president Ezra Taft Benson so forcefully explained to a gathering at the BYU. Time will not allow me to go into his 14 fundamentals. President Benson tells us in limpid terms that there are a few privileges the living prophet does not enjoy. The prophet alone speaks for God. His opinion carries the force of Scripture and, in fact, takes precedence over the written word. Furthermore, among other things, we are assured that God will not allow the prophet to lead the members astray, for such people speak with unerring accuracy. To a gathering of the saints, President Brigham Young spoke of the responsibility members bear. Quote, "The Lord Almighty leads this church, and he will never suffer you to be led astray if you are found doing your duty." According to President Young, if the member is doing his duty, he will not be led astray. Conveniently, perhaps, Young's successors, deliberately or innocently, it matters not, the effect is the same, amended President Young's remarks, striking any reference to the member's duty. According to these priesthood leaders, it is no longer necessary for the member to pray for a confirming witness. They may safely assume that what the prophet said is consonant with the mind of the Lord. From President Woodruff, we are told, "The Lord will never permit me or any other man who stands as the president of this church to lead you astray." End of quote. Note the conspicuous absence of "if you are found doing your duty," as President Young advised. If servants of God are incapable of misleading, how do you account for past apostasies where leadership errancy was implicated? In a conference address, President Lee added a different twist to the infallibility of the prophet's leadership. Members were admonished not to even find fault with the brethren. So insistent is he on absolute surrender of will to the edicts of a living prophet that President Lee offers the following assurance to his Latter-day Saint audience. Quote, "Brethren, keep your eye on the president of the church. If he tells you to do anything and it is wrong and you do it, the Lord will bless you for it." End of quote. Whereas Young's advice was to petition God for a confirming witness, Lee's mandate is regretfully simplified. Members are to respond affirmatively without question or criticism. Such dubious advice is but an echo from ages past. As the inflexible King Creon told his discerning son Haman in Sophocles' Antigone, quote, "The man the state has put in place must have obedient hearing to his least command when it is right and even when it's not. There is no greater wrong than disobedience." End of quote. Yet a resolute Antigone, sentenced to die for disobeying a king's decree, tells her accuser, quote, "For me it was not Zeus who made that order, nor did I think your orders were so strong that you, a mortal man, could overrun the gods' unwritten and unfailing laws. If I die before my time, I say it is a gain. And if you think my acts are foolishness, perhaps the foolishness may be found in a fool's eye." In an interview published in the San Francisco Chronicle, religion writer Don Latin solicited the following from current LDS Church President Gordon B. Hinckley. Latin, What do you see as some of the differences between Mormon theology and other Christian theologies? Hinckley, Modern Revelation. We believe all that God has revealed, all that He does now reveal. We believe that He has yet to reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we believe in the principle of continuous revelation. Latin. How do you receive divine revelation, and what does it feel like? Hinckley. Let me say first that we have a great body of revelation, the majority of which came from the prophet Joseph Smith. We don't need much revelation. We need to pay more attention to the revelation we've already received. Now, if a problem should arise on which we don't have an answer, we pray about it. We may fast about it, and it comes, quietly, usually no voice of any kind, just a perception in the mind, but in a still small voice. Now that's the way it works. End of quote. This writer must wholeheartedly agree that church membership has largely ignored the order of heaven so richly and unambiguously pronounced in the Scriptures. However, having only informed his host that God will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God, Hinckley then announces that we don't need much revelation. His candid rejoinder carries with it hauntingly familiar overtones. A Bible. We have got a Bible, and there cannot be any more Bible. Or, in Mormon vernacular, the standard works, etc., etc. Intending no disrespect, I fear that if we don't need much revelation, God will give us precisely for what we've asked. To this observer, President Hinckley has essentially revealed, pun intended, that outside of promptings by the still small voice, which to this writer is more inspiration than it is revelation, access to the heavens is of diminishing urgency to the present administration. God has already given them what they need to know. Therefore, laying claim to modern revelation appears to have more marketing value than doctrinal expedience. It is well to acknowledge that although the heavens may withdraw themselves, such a loss of priesthood privilege will escape the attention of the casual observer. It is virtually impossible to know who really has the priesthood and who does not. Although the early Christian church may very well have apostatized, as her critics are quick to charge, the organization itself continues to enjoy almost 2,000 years of existence in one form or another. The effects of apostasy are not so much organizational as they are spiritual. As Nibley has observed, quote, in ancient times, apostasy never came by renouncing the gospel, but always by corrupting it. No one renounces it today, and so we have the strange paradox of people stoutly proclaiming beliefs and ideals that they have no intention of putting into practice. We seek knowledge as our greatest treasure, while the poverty of most of our manuals and handbooks defies description. End of quote. This writer will forever be amused at how some will bear unflappable witness to a book, such as the Book of Mormon, which they have neither read nor understood. Such vacant assurances make reason stare. Apparently for some 'tis enough to know the book is true. Never mind studying and applying its contents may actually be what the author had in mind. From such New Age scholarship, a tearful witness holds for this writer at least blemished value, no matter how sincere or honorable the erroneous intent. It would take us beyond the intended scope of this essay to detail the specifics of what is known as the Adam God doctrine. By addressing this subject, the writer intends only to demonstrate the divergent and at times contradictory positions were countenanced by members of the Church's First Presidency and Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Although the respective parties are at doctrinal impasse, all are unflagging in their belief that God sustains their point of view. after prominent general authorities failed to provide convincing reason, Brigham Young's teachings were either taken out of context or misquoted. Elder Bruce R. McConkie of the Quorum of the Twelve at last conceded that President Young did in fact teach that Adam was God. In a vituperative letter addressed to Eugene England, dated February 19, 1981, Elder McConkie candidly states the following, quote, "As Joseph Smith so pointedly taught, a prophet is not always a prophet, only when he is acting as such. Prophets are men, and they make mistakes. Sometimes they err in doctrine. This is one of the reasons the Lord has given us the standard works. They become the standards and rules that govern where doctrine and philosophy are concerned. If this were not so, we would believe one thing when one man was president of the church, and another thing in the days of his successors." I would ask parenthetically, is McConkie conceding the absence of revelation? "Truth is eternal and does not vary. Sometimes even wise and good men fall short in the accurate presentation of what is truth. Sometimes a prophet gives personal views which are not endorsed and approved by the Lord." End of quote. Unwittingly, perhaps, Elder McConkie, in assailing Young's beliefs as incredulous, also turns the more recent teachings of an apostolic colleague on their head. Did not President Ezra Taft Benson testify only 1 year previous to the Eugene England letter that the living prophet is more vital to us than the standard works? Not according to McConkie, who asseverates that the Lord gave us the standard works to prevent the passage of every wind of doctrine. Quoting McConkie, "As for me and my house, we will have the good sense to choose between the divergent teachings of the same man and come up with those that accord with what God has set forth in his eternal plan of salvation." End of quote. The glaring contradiction of policy must be obvious to all. Elder McConkie and his house reserve the right to choose, but of the rank and file, they are expected only to follow. What makes such a tendentious requirement all the more preposterous is the following concession. Quote, "I do not know all the providences of the Lord, but I do know that he permits false doctrine to be taught in and out of the church, and that such teaching is part of the sifting process of mortality. We will be judged by what we believe, among other things. If we believe false doctrine, we will be condemned. If that belief is on basic and fundamental things, it will lead us astray and we will lose our souls." End of quote. Where President Lee assures us that we will be blessed for following the prophet, even if time proves prophetic teachings to be wrong, McConkie warns that following a doctrine bereft of scriptural support condemns the individual. They will lose their souls. In attempting to excuse or reconcile what this writer believes to be irreconcilable, McConkie concedes, quote, "Wise gospel students do not build their philosophies of life on the quotations of individuals, even though those quotations come from presidents of the church. Wise people anchor their doctrine on the standard works." End of quote. Because their doctrinal views are at times discordant, which of the three brethren, Young, McConkie, or Benson, are members to follow? McConkie's acerbic banter is forceful, if not arrogant. Quote, "It is my province to teach to the church what the doctrine is. It is your province to echo what I say or to remain silent." End of quote. On June 9, 1978, the LDS Church shocked the world with its announcement that all worthy male members of the church may be ordained to the priesthood without regard for race or color. In his encyclopedic volume, Mormon Doctrine, Elder McConkie explains the plight of the blacks in these indelicate terms. Quote, "The Negroes are not equal with other races where the receipt of certain spiritual blessings are concerned, particularly the priesthood and the temple blessings that flow therefrom. But this inequality is not of man's origins. It is the Lord's doing. It is based on his eternal laws of justice and grows out of the lack of spiritual valiance of those concerned in their first estate. End of quote. Question. Where is McConkie's scriptural support for this lack of spiritual valiance? This LDS apostle would have us also believe that alienation of the blacks was the Lord's doing. Again, we ask, where is the scriptural support for such an assertion? Elder McConkie now finds himself in a rather uncomfortable and awkward position. Having written at some length on the subject of why the blacks would never be accorded priesthood privilege in this life, he must now explain how inexact and anemic was his certitude. His advice, quote, forget everything that I have said, or what President Brigham Young, or President George Q. Cannon, or whomsoever has said in days past that is contrary to the present revelation. We spoke with a limited understanding and without the light and knowledge that has now come into the world. End of quote. Elder McConkie submits that extant doctrine is subject to change at any time as new information and insights become available to a leadership who are themselves of limited means. Contrary to assurances previously given, God does allow his servants to speak errantly, as McConkie himself so adroitly demonstrates. Therefore, that church elders once spoke with a limited understanding and without requisite light and knowledge is all the more reason for the member to exercise caution and prudence. For if the brethren have spoken errantly in the past, they are capable of speaking errantly in the future. This writer can do no better than cite the admonition of an eternal voice as recorded within that marvelous Book of Mormon. Referring to a latter-day leadership, Nephi warned that church hierarchy would invoke the masses to, and I quote, hearken unto us, the leaders, and hear ye our precepts. For behold, there is no God today, for the Lord and the Redeemer hath done his work, and he hath given his power unto men. End of quote. Such men insist that because God has come and gone, it is uniquely their privilege as appointed stewards to represent the Lord in absentia. These leaders see themselves as the repository of divine power and authority, and therefore, anything they do or say, in their minds at least, is in concert with God's holy will. Yet they excuse the need for legitimacy with the convenient explanation that such exercises are no longer necessary. Quote, for this day he is not a God of miracles, he hath done his work. End of quote. Perhaps much in the same manner that President Hinckley insists, we don't need much revelation. This part you need to listen to. Because Joseph Smith was a veritable prophet is no guarantee his successors will enjoy similar distinction. As the Book of Mormon so forcefully illustrates, King Limhi's honor and probity did not prevent his riotous son from walking a discordant path. Yet, as his father's legitimate successor, one could argue that King Noah alone held both political and priesthood keys, and that if anyone is guilty of impropriety, it was the brazen Abinadi. It is precisely such vacant and penurious logic that brings us to our present predicament. On matters of priesthood segregation, by reversing its position, the church may very well have righted a wrong, but that's not the point. To their discredit, those claiming inerrancy of doctrine, those claiming exclusive privilege to speak for God, have on far too many occasions misspoken. Latter-day Saints are all too familiar with Joseph Smith's first vision, where as a precocious lad in his 15th year, he, quote, retired to the woods to make the attempt to pray. The results of that auspicious prayer are legendary. However, comparatively few are familiar with what this writer has come to call Joseph's last vision. The day of his martyrdom, the prophet Joseph related the following dream he had the previous night. Quote, I was back in Kirtland, Ohio, and I thought I would take a walk out by myself and view my old farm, which I had found grown up with weeds and brambles, and altogether evidence of neglect, bearing evidence of neglect and want of culture. I went into the barn, which I found without floor or doors, with the weather boarding off. While I viewed the desolation around me and was contemplating how it might be recovered from the curse upon it, there came rushing into the barn a company of furious men, who commenced to pick a quarrel with me. The leader of the party ordered me to leave the barn and farm, stating it was none of mine, and that I must give up all hope of ever possessing it. I told him the farm was given me by the church, and although I had not had any use of it for some time back, still I had not sold it, and according to righteous principles it belonged to me or the church. He grew furious and began to rail upon me and threaten me, and said it never did belong to me nor the church. I told him that I did not think it worth contending about, that I had no desire to live upon it in its present state, and if he thought he had a better right to it, I would not quarrel with him, but that I would leave. But my assurance that I would not trouble him at present did not seem to satisfy him, as he seemed determined to quarrel with me and threaten me with the destruction of my body. While he was thus engaged, pouring out his bitter words upon me, a rabble rushed in and nearly filled the barn, drew out their knives, and began to quarrel among themselves for the premises, and for a moment forgot me, at which time I took the opportunity to walk out of the barn up to my ankles in mud. I would question that. When I was a little distance from the barn, I heard them screeching and screaming in a very distressed manner, as it appeared they had engaged in a general fight with their knives. While they were thus engaged, the dream or vision ended. End of quote. To some, perhaps, this was nothing but a bad dream. But as Joseph stated, the dream was a vision of what was to become a haunting reality. An astute observer will readily see how metaphorically rich and prophetic is this final communique. Citing liberally from Michael Quinn's magnum opus, this writer has gone to some length to illustrate the transformation of power, to illustrate rather that the transformation of power was not a seamless or mellifluous event, but one rife with discord, rancor, and conspiracy. You'd have to have a copy of the original essay to understand what I meant by that. KimClark@Burgoyne.com. It is only fitting that we conclude this expatiation with a scriptural perspective, since it is the word of God alone we are to trust. In the allegory of Zenos, we are privy to the preternatural efforts God makes to yield a righteous fruit. Using the vineyard to metaphorically represent the world and its people, God sends down his servants instructing them what must be done to maximize the hopes of a bountiful harvest. Without fail, and in spite of their best efforts, the trees continue to bear a corrupt fruit. Crestfallen by the obstreperous nature of men, the master of the vineyard laments, "What could I have done more? Who is it that has corrupted my vineyard?" To which the prophet Isaiah answers, "O my people, your leaders mislead you. It is they who have devoured the vineyard." Thank you.
KimClark@burgoyne.com or Dr. Beckstein's website, Mormon Science, one word.
Well, I really enjoyed Kim's remarks. In fact, it's been stuff I've thought about a lot over the last several years, and Levina would know, her and I have had several conversations over some experiences I've had along the obedience line. And I've thought often how members process all of this stuff, you know, all the counsel we've had over the years of being obedient, and then especially the one where when the prophet speaks if thinking has been done, or if they tell you to do something wrong, do it anyway and you'll be blessed. I've often thought about that because, you know, scripturally, I can't find anything that backs that up. I'm often... Well, what comes to mind for me is when the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. Yeah. Okay. All right. I'll have to look that one up. But But typically, you know, I think what good comes from that, really, and kind of an experience I had, I'll share a little bit of that as well. But because I think of it at the local level, you know, people, the leaders will often say something, you know, and that the local leaders want to take it to an extreme beyond that. And that's really where the worry is for me, because it's the local ones that see you day to day, and they're the ones that can actually discipline you or call you in or release you if they find you doing that. And, you know, like, you know, at the official level, I guess, you know, they discourage beards. There's no beards at BYU, and so people beyond that sometimes think, well, I'll do one better. I'll, you know, outlaw mustaches in our stake. And so that's kind of what's happened in my stake now, that nobody in any leadership position is allowed a mustache anymore. Suddenly everybody came without mustaches 1 week, and I knew something was up. You know, the high council, the bishops, everybody were suddenly, you know, no hair on their faces at all, and they were all kind of upset about it. But I pulled my bishop aside and said, okay, what's happened? Suddenly your mustache is gone that you've had for the last 10 years. And he said, well, they said that we need to focus on the gospel, and I guess no facial hair means we're going to focus a little bit better. So, and he didn't, no one saw the reasoning behind that, but here's, you know, just someone taking it a step beyond, you know, this whole beard thing. Like, you know, it's almost like you want to impress the Lord a little bit more. And so, well, I've often thought, you know, how many of you remember the film that the church came out with in 1987 called How Rare a Possession, the Book of Mormon, with the story of, I can't remember his name now, I think it was Vincenzo Di Francesca. He found the Book of Mormon on, looked like a barbecue or something, and it was, you know, kind of smoking. He took it, was converted by it, and preached from it, and he got in a lot of trouble with his church over the years following that. And one of the scenes where he was standing before his leaders, and they ordered him to burn the book. And he stood there and said, you know, I will not. You know, I would be condemned of God if I did, so I'm not going to do it. So they cast him out of his, well, they released him from his calling, I guess you could say. And he was sent away and wasn't allowed to be in the church anymore. And I don't know if anybody in the church, any leader, saw that and thought, no, you know, do what they say because you'll be blessed, you know, if you burn this book, you know. But he stood up for his conscience. Everybody understood that because in the context, of course, these leaders were wrong. He was right. And he was perfectly right, and he's doing what God wanted to do by standing up and obeying his conscience. It wasn't a matter of pride for him here. It was a matter of conscience. He could not burn the book, and so he faced the consequences. And I think we all applauded that and thought that was right. But in a Mormon context, when we do that, then we suddenly are, you know, saying, no, do it, even if it's wrong, because the Lord will bless you because of it. You know, go against your conscience in this case. So when we're before our LDS leaders in the same position, no one would have applauded us by taking the stand that he took in that movie. And so somewhat of a double standard, but it's the same kind of a thing, you know. In retrospect, we see, you know, the situation with Isaac and Abraham. You know, we applaud him because, you know, here it's in the scriptures, and it's been several thousand years ago. We can see, yes, it was right for him to take his son up to the mountains, traumatize him the way he did, hold a knife above him, and right before he's going to kill him, say, oh, just kidding. You know, the Lord didn't really want me to do this. If anybody did that today, said, you know, if we saw someone on the street and they're on their way up to the mountain saying, yeah, I'm off to kill my son because God wanted me to, you know, would any of us believe that? Would any of us? I mean, we would have the police on him so fast. I can't think of any circumstance where, no matter who they were, I don't even think if it was a leader of the church that was off to do something like that, we would just sit back and say it's okay. But because it's in the Old Testament, and we have the lesson learned afterwards, this was God's will, and this is this whole lesson of obedience, we accept it. And so, you know, some of that kind of stuff is pretty scary when you really think about it. And once again, you know, and I really agree with everything Kim said, and I think, you know, the thing that's always concerned me is how people process this. I don't think the leaders are under the same illusion of infallibility towards each other that they want us to be towards them. I've been writing this history of dialogue over the last several years, and I've been reading a lot of interesting stuff that's been in the dialogue archives and some other archives regarding this, and I came across one diary of someone who really did, who was in the know, and I don't want to get him in trouble because he's still at BYU, but when President Benson gave his talk in 1986 on you know, his talk regarding women and working outside the home, according to this diary, his counselors at the time, Thomas Monson and Gordon B. Hinckley, really tried to get him not to give that talk. They argued, saying all the repercussions, things that would happen if he was to give it. But he gave it anyway. And if you remember, not long after that, President Hinckley, there was an article in the Ensign where he suddenly was praising all the advancements in science, medicine, and other areas where women had made, women who were serving in Congress and things like this, that, to almost balance and to counter what President Benson had said when he gave that talk, because it was upsetting to a lot of people. And then, apparently, they also, after he gave the talk, he went ahead and gave it, then they persuaded him not to publish it in pamphlet, or they tried to persuade him not to publish it in pamphlet form, and he did it anyway. And so that was upsetting to a lot of people as well, or at least upsetting to them, I think. But then, once it was in pamphlet form, here we had this really almost canonized view that women, really under no circumstances should work outside the home, which... that doesn't trouble me as much as the attitudes I found within the church. After that, I found so many of my friends, and this is no exaggeration, those who would not see an R-rated movie if their life depended on it, because, quote, the prophet said we shouldn't. I don't know how many of you read John Hatch's great article in Sunstone a few issues back, where no president of the church has ever told the adult membership not to watch an R-rated movie. I think if you asked them, they'd prefer that we did not. But it's really been a handful of 70s over the years that have said this kind of in passing, but suddenly it's become this big commandment. The same with, caffeinated soft drinks. I mean, when did a president of the church ever devote a whole church-wide fireside saying we shouldn't drink caffeine or drink Coke or Pepsi and then publish it in pamphlet form afterwards? Never did, but suddenly that's a big commandment. But I found all my friends that were saying, I will never, drink a caffeinated soft drink, I will never watch an R-rated movie, were the ones who still chose to work outside the home after President Benson gave the talk. And that's fine. I mean, I don't have any problem with that. I wasn't thrilled with his speech either, but those who won't do these little things said in passing because, quote, the prophet said, you're really stuck with President Benson's counsel not to work outside the home at that point. But people still kind of did what they want, and they would process this differently. For them, his remarks didn't count because their situation was different. They wanted to buy a boat, or they were saving for vacation or something. And so it didn't apply. And so, which is fine with me, really, but then, they wouldn't drink a Diet Coke if they left to pan out because, quote, the Lord said. So I've never been able to figure out that kind of thinking, but I think people generally do. We want to be obedient and do all this until it's something that, we kind of want to do still, and then we process it completely differently. And so I don't think anybody, I think everybody at some degree is going to be able to be faced with that whole idea of obedience and how they're going to process this. My stake president in 1992, and here's my kind of personal story here, and this is another case of someone wanting to take something beyond what was intended, I think. My stake president in 1992, I was holding a study group in Washington quarterly. It was really pretty safe. Most of the people that came to speak were from BYU. We had Armin Moss come. We had Michael Quinn come. We had others come. And after the statement on symposia came out in 1991, he became stake president about 6 months later, and the first thing he did was call me in and ordered me to stop holding the study group. Didn't ask me to consider it or anything. He just said, I'm your priesthood leader. The whole stake presidency was in the office as I was called in. And they said, as your priesthood leaders, we're telling you to stop holding the study group. And it was all based on the statement on symposia. Once again, taking it beyond what was originally said, now suddenly study groups are outlawed and against God's will. And his reasoning behind that, he didn't really have much, but it boiled down to the obedience issue. He said, whether I'm right, I might be wrong on this, but if you do what I tell you to do, you'll be blessed. And so we argued about it for several months, and he ended up, because I wouldn't do it, he ended up taking my temple recommend away from me. And then we talked for off and on after that over the next year or so, and then I moved out of the stake. But when he did that, I... appealed to the area president, who at the time was Joe J. Christensen. When I told him I was going to do that, at first he seemed, I think he said something like, oh no, you can't do that. And so then I decided to appeal his decision that I couldn't do it, I guess. But anyway, I went to the area president, who didn't do much. I wrote me back a letter, and a very short letter, but then within a couple of weeks, the stake president was calling me, called my bishop and told me to come in to see about getting my recommend back. And so I could have just turned the other cheek, I suppose, and done that, but that would have left the door open for that type of thing to happen again and again. And I know in retrospect now he wishes he'd never gone there with that, really, because he didn't really have much of an argument. But the thing is that he said that really was disturbing to me, he quoted Joseph Smith's proposals, people to do things that they didn't accept or understand, but they were willing to do it strictly out of obedience. So I expect the same thing from you. And I don't know, that was pretty troubling to me, and still is when I think about it. And he also quoted the Abrahamic test as well. And so when local leaders really begin to think that they're infallible or that their counsel is to be obeyed all the time, I mean, that's taking it beyond, I think, even what the scriptures could arguably say about obedience. I mean, I teach gospel doctrine in my ward. A while back I had a lesson where we talked about obedience. And I talked about what's the difference between the conference talk and the standard works. Because I had these different levels of doctrine on the board. You know, there's canon doctrine, there's official doctrine, there's folklore, based on this model that Armin Moss once wrote about. And people raised their hands. They didn't see any difference between canon doctrine in the standard works and what was said at general conference. To them, that was canon. And they also mentioned, whenever the prophet speaks, it's the word of God under any circumstance. And I was shocked that they had that view, because I figured they must know, at least to some extent, some of the things that were said over the years that we don't believe now, or some of the personal writings that people have that are just strictly their own opinion. But they couldn't see that, and that was kind of troubling. And I tried to quote the scriptures in the DNC where it says, you know, what's said under the direction of the Spirit, that's what's scripture, and that's what's the mind and will of the Lord. So I tried to put forth the point that, you know, it's not who says it. It's not, meaning just strictly if the prophet says it, or where it's said, meaning if it's said in conference, that automatically makes it scripture. It's how it's said, under the direction of the Spirit. And but to them, if it was said by them, then it must have been said under the direction of the Spirit. So it starts with who said it first, and then trickles down from there, rather than how it was said, and then putting it to the test from there. And I find that at the local level to be a problem, but I don't think the brethren see things that way at all. Officially, the church has a position that we don't have an official position on evolution. You know, that's the official position that we have none. But who are the ones that are always saying, well, no, that's not really true. Evolution is one of the greatest evils of the day. Elder Packer. So he's not really willing to follow the brethren, so to speak, when it comes to that. But he is the biggest one on counseling us to follow the brethren. In all the cases over the years when, scholars have been disciplined and these things have arisen, when you think about 1983 when Marky Peterson, really was going after scholars, it was a time when President Kimball was totally incapacitated. Over the next couple of years, when Linda Newell was disciplined for writing Mormon Enigma, and Mike Quinn was disciplined for his article on post-manifesto polygamy, this is all between 83 and 85 when President Kimball was president of the church, but he was totally incapacitated. Things were kind of quiet from 86 to 89 because President Benson was functioning well. And then he gave his last public speak in 89. And then between 89 and 94, when he was totally incapacitated, all the things that happened then. Ross Peterson in 1990 has his temple recommend revoked for talking about temple changes. He didn't really say anything. He just commented to the press who asked him about temple changes. In 93, Boyd K. Packer gives a talk on the greatest dangers of the church. And then in 93, of course, the excommunications and the ones that followed after that, like with Janice Allred, although by then President Hinckley was president of the church. Hers was set in motion prior to his becoming president. It was a time all this was set in motion when the president of the church was incapacitated. And so then ever since then, whenever someone's tried to discipline someone, President Hinckley or somebody, when it's been Albert Peck or when it's been Tom Murphy, others, all these courts keep getting stopped. And so to me the message sent is when everything's functioning well, the church has better things to do than go after scholars. When the president's incapacitated, all hell breaks loose. You've got renegade apostles who are going after people. And so, to me, it's a great testimony that the Lord, would prefer we have better things to think about. And so, I think this whole idea, really, they don't see things the same way they want us to see it. And I think we should follow their example in that sense. And be a little worried when things go to the extreme, and that's really where I think, because at the local level, that's where you have your clashes. And so those are just my thoughts on that. Thank you.
Well, we thank Kim and Devery for their presentations. I'm sure that, Kim, you'll take questions. So I'll just turn the podium to you rather than me getting in between. So if you have questions, please ask them loudly. Yes.
Kim, I was wondering how you run your personal life. How do you process the information that comes over the pulpit in connection with your own scripture study, your family life, etc.?
Restate the question.
Okay, the question is basically how do I provide current circumstances, any energy? Do I provide it any credence? How do I allow it to govern my own personal behaviors or direct my own life? I concluded years ago that to respond would be to fuel their fire. I learned from a good friend and an example that I covenanted only with an individual. I never covenanted with an institution. The ceremony may have taken place in an institutional setting, but it was a very individual exercise. I learned that if I'm on a playground that is adversarial and I am not going to be successful in communicating with the bully, allowing him to see an enlightened perspective, I do both of us a great service if I simply excuse myself. I have no active part in the organizational church. Hugh Nibley once made the comment that membership in an organization counts for nothing. My passion in life is running. I do some of my best thinking out on the trails. And I concluded and observed that, well, we've all recently watched the Tour de France. For any one of us to don a U.S. postal jersey doesn't qualify us to compete in the Tour de France. So membership on any team means nothing. You answer the right questions properly and you'll become a member of that organization. I'm more focused on an acquisition of light and knowledge. I mean, it's been made very clear to me and from my own experience, where are the resources available? And to avail myself to those resources and to devote myself to a study of those and to respond accordingly without petitioning the audience for their approval. Well, unfortunately, one of the things I was not able to include in my presentation, that is in my essay, the Mormon Church is not unique to this dilemma. I mean, this started long before Mormonism. One of my interests is the Gnostic Christians. And those of you who study similar material know that Gnosticism predates Christianity. But the Gnostics were a real threat to the Christians. Why? Because they realized they didn't need a mediator. It was a very individual journey. So we have the same declarations of inerrancy and infallibility from their pulpit as we hear spoken today from ours. So to respond to their threats empowers them. I took all the wind out of my stake president's sail when he threatened to convene a church tribunal because I continued to study my stuff during sacrament meeting and for other reasons. When I respond with threats of excommunication, with the response of president, excommunication from an apostate church is hardly the stroke of death. Well, he didn't appreciate that. Now, it was not intended to be disrespectful, because also, as an observer, with every restoration comes an apostasy. That should be of surprise to nobody. If it is, then you haven't been reading like you should. Okay? And with every apostasy comes a certain denial of such. You show me any organization where the people have acknowledged what they've done is inerrant or errant. Okay. Any other questions? Go ahead.
I was just going to comment that perhaps my experience is somewhat similar to yours, but I take perhaps a different slant on it in that for example, President Hinckley's comments that we don't need much revelation can be seen in a very positive way, in that what he could be inferred to be saying is that all this stuff you hear over the pulpit isn't revelation,
mm-hmm.
isn't necessarily true.
Okay, the question or the comment was with
let me go
ahead.
A little bit. And in the copy, when he commented that he had been wrong, I saw that as a very positive thing. And I have a letter from your education department, which I always find sort of humorous to read because I had complained about some things in the church manuals, and they came back and said, well, we've had to change some of those recently because some of the things in there are no longer true. So, I think you can put a positive spin on something.
Okay. A redacted assessment of what the comment was regarding Hinckley's position on the absence of revelation and changes within the written literature, justification for it. Yeah, I think you make my point very nicely. And quite frankly, even if there were never changes in the organization, it does not establish them as any more credible than an absence of credibility, any more than the audience's applause makes one a statesman. To occupy the seat of a prophet no more makes you a prophet than to occupy the seat in the Oval Office makes you an honorable man. There have been some charlatans that have sat in that chair. Yeah. Go ahead.
My question is, are we approaching this backwards? The reason I say that is because if we begin with the assumption that Joseph Smith was a prophet and that God and Christ did appear unto him at their discretion, not his,
mm-hmm.
his prayer is no different than any one of the rest of ours, then God is the originator of revelation, not general authorities or any members. So if we feel there's new revelation or need for some, and we should be looking at God for it, not for the general authorities.
Okay. Comment regarding with revelation, to whom should we defer to such, God directly or those professing to speak for God? Yeah, no comment is required. It speaks for itself.
I'm troubled by your analogy of the playground and the bully. For me, it's more like the family, and there's domineering fathers and mothers, bullying siblings, naturally. But they're still your family. So you can't quite just walk away and excuse yourself. So isn't it a real dilemma of how we deal with the imperfections in the church, the leadership, and with each other?
If you're asking, is it a corporate salvation, then I think your argument has merit. It's my own personal position that life is a personal journey and that there are resources available to us to facilitate that. There is a purpose for an organization. In very personal views, I think there is a time when the individual must walk the path alone. Those who, for me at least, in my line of reasoning and thinking, to depend on something else is to evidence a weakness or an insecurity. That's from my line of reasoning. At some point, it becomes an individual process.
Kim, this is another personal question, but I first became aware of your name in connection with the flag book, the changes in the death ceremony, when you were one of the people who were called in to have a comment in the press. Could you fill in the background with that a little bit? How were you contacted, and what was the aftermath of that?
I don't recall how I was even called. I was called by the Tribune and asked about, I think I wrote a letter to the editor. I think that's how it started. And it was an Anderson, I believe, who contacted me. Oh, yeah, it caught the attention of my priesthood leaders. Yeah. Again, I mean, to their, I'm sure they were disappointed that I didn't break down and cry. I think that was what my local leaders were expecting and hoping. But again, I don't believe that. So, I personally distanced myself from that, simply because, not because I was intimidated or am a contumacious spirit, but it's not a requisite for growth and development. And I think the Book of Mormon speaks very strongly about that. Let me make very clear, maybe in closing, because we're out of time. I think the organizational church is providing a very valuable forum for millions of people. Yeah, through the church, I met my wonderful wife of 28 years. Through the church, I met some marvelous scholars. Hugh Nibley is more than just a scholar. The man has something to say. Rarely does he say it. But on some occasions, I've been in the right place at the right time. And there's no question he's been instrumental in helping me understand which way I need to be looking. Nibley has really taught me very little directly, but he's told me or influenced my own personal scholarship. But for my father, for example, to leave the church would be devastating. He has too much invested in those beliefs, and I certainly wouldn't want him to do that. I wouldn't encourage anybody to do that. My recommendation is, don't tell me what the scriptures say. Don't write me write for me a Reader's Digest version. Give me the book, let me study it myself, and I'll draw my own conclusions. Why? Because I want to be held accountable for what I conclude, not from what you've concluded. Let me be wrong, okay? But before you condemn me, give me the opportunity to defend why I believe what I do and why I have done what I have done. I would much rather defend what I have chosen to do personally than what I chose to avoid. Because what I have done, and without going into details, will remain personal, but a very defensible decision. Okay. Thank you.